Hello. Last time in Mark chapter 1, we saw Jesus being presented as the Messiah to come, performing two of the three works that the Messiah was predicted to perform. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he was casting out demons. Today, in the remainder of Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus performing that third work, which is healing the sick. Although these attesting signs, healing the sick and casting out demons, are misunderstood by sinful fallen men. Hear now the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 29 through verse 45. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companion searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading, hearing, and understanding of it this day. Archaeologists have uncovered the ruins of a house situated directly next door to the synagogue in Capernaum. This house, they believe, may very well have been the one mentioned here that belonged to Peter's family. Whether that's the case or not, the scriptures do tell us that immediately upon exiting the synagogue, they entered the house of Peter and his brother. And also James and John, the other disciples, were with Jesus there. It was the Sabbath day, still the Sabbath day. They have concluded the instruction time at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and now they have returned home. And when they come to the house, Mark mentions to us that Peter's mother-in-law was ill. Now, he doesn't specify what illness she had. He simply mentions that she had a fever. That's the main symptom that's recorded here. And this fever apparently has caused her to take to her bed. She's become bedridden because of this illness, whatever it is. And so the disciples mentioned this to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus does something for Peter's mother-in-law. Now, incidentally, Peter did have a mother-in-law, which means that Peter was married, in contrast to the false teaching of the Roman church. And so Jesus goes in and he heals this woman. All he does is come to her and he raises her up by reaching out his hand and taking hers and grasping it and lifting her to her feet. And the Bible tells us that she was healed immediately. That was all that he did. There was no mumbo jumbo, no secret incantation, no special magic trick of any kind. Jesus just simply took her by the hand and raised her up, and she was healed instantly. The fever left her, is what Mark tells us. Now, this healing was so complete that immediately she began to wait upon Jesus and the disciples. There was no need for a long or even a short period of convalescence. You know what it's like if you've ever had a fever for even a short time. It leaves you drained and not feeling like yourself. And so Peter's mother-in-law did not feel like that. She didn't have to rest and recuperate for a period of time. She immediately was so healed that she returned to what was her ordinary ministry. And so what we see here is that she is restored by Jesus to usefulness in His kingdom. She was ill, and while she was ill, she was not able to exercise her ministry. And at least part of that ministry was a ministry of hospitality. That was something that she wanted to do. She was unable to do because of this illness. Now Jesus has fully healed her, and she is fully restored to usefulness in the kingdom. She is fully restored to be able to return to the ministry which the Lord had equipped her for. And so she is healed on the Sabbath day. Please notice that. There's a very clear indication they've left the synagogue on the Sabbath. It is not yet time for the Sabbath to be over, and Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath day. Now, we know from Scripture that he's going to get into trouble for similar healings later on in the gospel messages, but right now he simply does this. And so what he is showing us at the outset is what he will proclaim clearly later on: the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now think for a minute. Let's take an illustration. Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. He breaks what the rabbis consider to be the proper understanding of the Sabbath, which is he does work, which is healing someone. And Jesus shows the proper interpretation here. And so Christ is acting in a similar way to a police officer who arrives at the scene of an accident in an intersection. Here's a traffic light. It's still functioning, but there's been a wreck. And the police officer stands in the middle of the intersection and he directs traffic. So what do you follow when you're sitting there at the traffic light? Do you follow what the light says, or do you follow the commands given to you by the officer? You follow the officer, obviously, because he is the embodiment of the law, and he is the one directing you what to do, whether to go or stop, even if the light is red. And he is superseding then the law that you would normally follow at a traffic light where there was no accident and there was no police officer. And so the embodiment of the law takes precedence over the law itself. And that's what we find Jesus doing here. He is the embodiment of the law because he is the lawgiver and the ultimate law keeper. He is the one who understands all about what the law truly is because he gave it, and therefore he can give its correct interpretation. And when necessary, he can supersede what the writing of the law actually says. And so he heals on the Sabbath day here, because he is Lord of the Sabbath day as well. And he is showing to us the proper understanding, the proper interpretation of the Sabbath. The Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes all were wrong in thinking that healing on the Sabbath day was sinful. Jesus never sinned. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and therefore he teaches us what we understand to be true, which is that works of necessity and mercy are properly to be done on the Sabbath without sin. And so here, this work of mercy in healing Peter's mother-in-law, he does on the Sabbath day. We come now to the end of that Sabbath day and the beginning of the next day, as Mark tells us. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and who were demon-possessed. And Jesus began to heal them. It seemed almost as though the whole city had come out to him. Others at the synagogue waited until the sun had set. You see, the Jewish people regard a day as going from sunset to sunset. So about 6 p.m. until the 6 p.m. the next day, and then a new day begins. And so after the sun has set, after 6 p.m. on this day, after it has become the day after the Sabbath, then those who were at the synagogue, who saw Jesus in his ministry of teaching and saw Jesus cast out demons, began to bring those who are ill and those who are demon-possessed to him. because as we're going to see also later on in the scriptures, the Pharisees misunderstood the idea of taking a sick person to see Jesus as being work on the Sabbath day. And so some of these folks had understood that improperly, and therefore they wait, and now they all flock to the door of the house. They begin to come by ones and twos, and pretty soon a large crowd is there. And Mark presents it as though the whole city has come out to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds are all around. And there are two groups of folks that are brought to Jesus here. Number one is all who are sick or ill. And number two is those who are demon-possessed. Once again, remember, the Bible makes a clear distinction between these two categories. We saw last time that demon possession was not, as many liberal theologians mistakenly think, primitive man's misunderstanding of mental illness. That's the way it was sometimes presented in some of the commentaries. That's not the case at all. We see that indeed these folks were truly demon-possessed, and this is a genuine, horrid attack of unclean spirits upon men. And these folks are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see Jesus doing at this point is healing them. He heals those who are ill of their various diseases. It's not specified what they are, but whatever those diseases are, Jesus does heal them. And he casts demons out of many who are there who are demon-possessed. Now, these demons are not allowed to speak, of course, just as he had done in the synagogue with the man who cried out, "You are the Holy One of God." Jesus does not permit these demons to speak, and we're told why, and that is because they knew who he was. So once again, the demons know that Jesus is indeed the Holy One of God. Perhaps their speaking out was in some measure an attempt to cause trouble before him, before it was time for that trouble to come. Maybe they wanted to short-circuit the ministry of Jesus, causing him to get into hot water immediately so that he would not be able to perform his ministry and therefore would not be able to complete what he had come to do. That certainly may be part of what they're attempting to do. It may be they're trying to gain control over him, as we saw last time. But whatever the case may be, Jesus is more powerful than all of these demons combined or Satan himself, and therefore he is the one who is in charge here, and he gives command, and these demons are forced to be silent and are forced to come out of those whom they had possessed. He is the king. The kingdom of God has come near, as Mark is telling us, and the kingdom of God indeed is advancing because the king is there. And therefore, that means as well that Satan's kingdom is in retreat, that Satan's kingdom is being overthrown by the advance of the gospel, by the one proclaimed in the gospel, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This was undoubtedly a very long and a very difficult day. Jesus had taught, Jesus had cast out demons, Jesus had healed the sick, and he had gone from however early in the morning when the synagogue service began until after dark. But that does not deter him from a practice that we read next that seemed to be a regular practice for Jesus. He gets up early in the morning while it is still dark, and so before sunrise, and he goes out, he leaves the house, and he seeks a solitary place where he can be alone and where he can pray to his Father. Now, this is a wonderful example that Jesus sets before us, because this is an example that you and I can follow. You and I cannot cast out demons. You and I cannot heal the sick, but you and I can preach the gospel, and you and I can pray. And so Jesus goes to this solitary place where he's alone early in the morning and begins to pray to his Father. It would be a good thing for us to imitate this practice and get rising early, because early in the morning there are not the distractions that we often find later on during the day. The telephone's not constantly ringing. We don't have visitors coming to see us. We don't have all these interruptions of one kind or another, but we can spend time alone with the Lord, and we can offer up our prayer requests to God. And that's what Jesus does, and that's what we ought to do. Now, notice also that Jesus is not only God, but he is perfect man. He is sinless, and yet he finds it necessary to spend time alone praying to his Father. How much more should we who are sinners spend time in prayer with God? If Jesus saw that necessity and he was not a sinner as we are, we should see the necessity even more ourselves. And so what happens next is the others in the house wake up and they look around and Jesus is not there, and they begin to search for him. They look high and low. He's not in the house. He's not immediately surrounding the house. And finally, they find him in this solitary place. And we hear Peter making a remark that is something of a rebuke to him. It is as though Peter had said to Jesus, "What are you doing out here all by yourself? Don't you know that people are waiting to see you? Go back and make yourself known to them, because they're interested in you. Strike while the iron is hot. While there's still interest, go back and make a name for yourself." Peter seems to think that that's what Jesus has come to do. And Jesus indeed then has to speak to Peter and to the other disciples as to why he actually has come. I'm sure that Jesus was probably saddened by his own disciples' misunderstanding of the main thrust of his ministry. And so he has to explain to them why he has come. He says that they need to leave Capernaum. "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And so he focuses, he underlines the preaching ministry as being why he truly came. We understand that the miracles that he did, the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons, those are attesting miracles, but they are to serve the purpose of pointing to the message and the messenger, Jesus Christ. And that the most important aspect of what Jesus came on earth to do was to preach the gospel to men. He did not want people to see him as even Peter seems to be seeing him, and certainly we see the crowds seem to be seeing him, as one who is a miracle worker, who could heal their diseases and meet all of their, quote, felt needs of the moment. The problem with preaching to felt needs or trying to meet felt needs is quite often those felt needs are simply sinful wants and desires on the part of men. And so Jesus is not what they wanted him to be. They want him to be an earthly king who would free them from the oppression of the Roman Empire and sit upon the throne of David. And they want him to be a miracle-working king, someone who can heal them when they're sick, someone who can take care of them in the ways that they want to be taken care of. We'll see also later on after he feeds the 5,000 that they come to him and they want to make him king because what's better than to have a welfare king? Someone who can give you everything you want the moment that you want it. And so Jesus knows that that's in the sinful heart of man, and he will not play that game. And so he expresses to his own disciples, "We need to go elsewhere, and we need to preach because I came to preach." Now, folks want to live for their own wants and pleasures. They want someone to take care of them, but Jesus didn't come to do that. And so he corrects their misunderstanding here. "Let's go elsewhere to these other villages throughout all of Galilee, and there I will be able to preach because that's why I came." And so we see the preaching of the kingdom of God is of greater importance than healing or casting out demons, although he continues to do both of these things throughout his ministry. Men today will follow him for the wrong reasons, just as men were attempting to follow him for the wrong reasons back then. Men today will flock to see so-called faith healers, and because of pain, because of disease, because of earthly problems like money wants, they will go to the person who claims to be able to talk to God for them and satisfy whatever those desires are. "You're sick, I will heal you. You need money, I'll talk to God and He'll give you money. Of course, you have to give to me first. And so that's not the proper focus. It's not the proper focus. They didn't have it back then, and people today don't have it. They're focused on themselves rather than being focused on God. So men ought to, but they do not because of sin, they ought to flock to the true preaching of the Word of God so that they can hear the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely come to someone who will treat earthly desires, earthly needs, but rather come to the Word of God, come to that place where they will hear the correct teaching of God's Word that sinners need to repent of sin before a holy God, and sinners need to put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. And so Jesus came to proclaim that, and what they want is instead the attesting miracles that are supposed to speak to who He is, rather than come to Him as who He is and hear the message that He proclaims. Repent and believe the gospel. And that's what you need to hear this day as well if you've never heard it before. As we come to the conclusion of this chapter, we come to an encounter of Jesus with a leper. As Jesus goes about preaching the gospel in some of these other towns, He is confronted by a man who has leprosy. Now, leprosy is a term that's found in the Old Testament that is used for, one person counted, at least 72 different forms of skin disease, including what we call Hansen's disease, true, genuine leprosy. And so it covered a whole range of things, but it did cover leprosy as well. The Bible tells us in Leviticus 13 and 14 how leprosy is detected and how it is declared by a priest, and then the response of the one who has been proclaimed to be a leper. Leprosy in that time period was one of the worst diseases. It was an incurable disease in that day. A person was declared to be a leper by a priest, and then, as the Bible says, he was required to separate himself from the covenant community, to live apart or alone. He was required to dress in torn, ragged clothes, to keep his hair unkempt so that he could be seen as being a leper from a distance. He was required to cover his face, to cover his mustache when he approached someone and to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And he was required to not get within 50 paces of another living human being. Just imagine. Can you imagine such a thing? Here's a person who has been ostracized, who's set apart from the community, not allowed to interact with others, having to cover his face, having to stay a distance away from other people, not having any normal relationship with those around him at all. What a terrible situation. Thank goodness that we don't have such a thing in our world today. What a horrible thing it would be to have to cover your face. What a horrible thing it would be to have to stay a distance away from people. What a horrible thing it would be to have to be alone and not associate with others. Now, if you don't understand facetiousness and sarcasm, I am indeed referring to the present situation. And our present situation, in one sense, is almost worse, because a leper had leprosy. He had been declared to have that. And yet in our day today, many who are well are being told you need to treat yourself like a leper. Cover your face, stay away from others, and live apart from them. The answer that's given by the Lord Jesus Christ to this leper is something that all of us need to hear. This man has been ravaged by this illness, and the social isolation is a horrible thing. And Jesus does an amazing thing. First, the leper comes to Him, and he falls on his knees before Him, which means he broke that social distancing rule, and he cries out to Jesus, no exercising faith, saying, "I know that You're able to heal me, but the only thing that stands in our way is whether or not You're willing to do so." And so he cries out to God to cure what is incurable, and he knows that Jesus is able to do this very thing. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is moved with compassion. Another translation for that word that is translated moved with compassion in the New American Standard is angry. That's what the word literally means. He was angry. Well, what was Jesus angry at? Who was Jesus angry at? He was certainly not angry at this leper for approaching him because of what he does. Instead, I think that Jesus was angry with the effects of sin upon a fallen world. It is sin that has caused leprosy, as well as all these other diseases, to enter into God's originally good creation. And so there has been this devastating effect of sin upon all of mankind who are made in the image of God. And therefore, men in the fall in the garden went from being in a state of innocence to being placed into an estate of sin and misery. And that's what Jesus is angry about, is the sinful effects and the miserable effects caused by sin. And so he is full of compassion for the leper who has come to him. And he's motivated by his anger against sin and its effects. And he heals this leper. Notice that he does it by touching this man. That's a total violation of the Levitical law. And Jesus could have healed the leper simply by speaking to him. You know that. We know that from Scripture. And yet he touches him. He's showing once again that he is Lord of all of the law of God. He is the law giver, he is the law keeper, and he can set aside that law from Leviticus in order to show who he is here. And so he touches this man in violation of all of that, saying perhaps also, I am willing not only to heal you, but I am willing to be identified with you. I have touched you, and now I have taken your leprosy. Remember, Jesus is going to take all of our sin, believer. He's going to take all of our sin upon himself, and he's going to be under the wrath of God for our sin. And so here he identifies himself with this leper in his leprosy, touches him, and says, I am willing, be healed. And so immediately upon that declaration of Christ, upon that touch of Christ, this man is completely healed of his illness, his leprosy. His skin becomes completely clear suddenly. And then Jesus gives a very stern warning and a stern command to this man. He tells him to go his way, but not to tell others what he had done, but instead to follow the law of the Old Testament, to go to the priest, show himself to the priest, and offer the sacrifice required in the Old Testament as a testimony to them. Now, I think what he means by that is testifying to the priests and to others that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Holy One of God, that Jesus is the healer, and if they can correctly understand that this man who had leprosy has been healed, they need to accept that the healer, Jesus Christ, is who he says he is. And so that's the type of testimony that Jesus wants this man to bear. And that's the command that he gives to this man. And so he warns him, don't tell others. We'll see why in just a minute. Don't tell others. Go to the priest and do this right away. And sadly, what we see here is that this man disobeys Jesus almost immediately. Instead of being quiet, instead of going to see the priest, we don't even know whether he did go do that. Perhaps he did, but he begins to speak abroad everything that Jesus has done. He begins to tell others of his miraculous healing by Jesus Christ. So he's not silent. He does the opposite. And we see the reason here why Jesus had told the man to be silent. Suddenly, Jesus' open ministry in this area is hindered completely. It's hindered probably by other lepers who hear this and they immediately want to flock to where Jesus is. It's hindered by others who are ill in some way who hear that there is this miracle worker in town and they flock to where he is. And so Jesus, the Bible tells us, is no longer able publicly to enter a city. He can't get in because there are too many crowds coming to him, and they're coming to him for all of the wrong reasons. They want to be healed of their physical ailments, but they're not willing to hear what Jesus has to say about the kingdom of God. And so it's really hindering the main purpose for which Jesus came. They're coming to him indeed as men today, as I said, come to those who proclaim themselves miracle workers, and they're not coming to him as the Lord of glory. They're not coming to him as the Messiah and Savior of sinners. Now, they don't want to hear about the kingdom of God. They don't want to hear about the coming king. They don't want to hear about repentance. They don't want to hear about faith. What they want to do is to be relieved of whatever their temporary or permanent situation happens to be, whether it is demon possession, whether it is tuberculosis, whether it is leprosy, whether it is deafness or blindness or whatever it might happen to be. And so Jesus had come to do certain things, and those certain things were to attest by miracles of healing and casting out demons that he is the king who was to come, that the kingdom of God has drawn near because the king is now here, and that people need to respond to Christ as king through repentance of their sins and faith in him, to put their trust in him. And therefore, he is being blocked because of these crowds that are flocking to him for all of the wrong reasons. Jesus' ministry is being reduced because of this man's sinful enthusiasm, his disobedience to the direct command of Jesus. His ministry is being reduced from that of being the true Messiah to that of being merely a faith healer. And that is not why he came. And so he is the one who has come to provide in his life of perfect righteousness, a righteousness that we cannot attain ourselves. He is the one who has come to take upon us, take upon himself our sin, and to receive the wrath of God in our place. And that is being short-circuited by this crowd that's gathering around Jesus in this way. And so I guess the question that we're left with as we conclude this chapter today is, how do you see the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see him as the great Savior of sinners that he actually is? Do you hear the gospel message that you are a sinner in the sight of Almighty God, that you need to repent of your sins and you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, because he alone has taken the sin of all of his people and grants to us his holy righteousness? Do you see Jesus in that way, or are you tempted, just as those crowds were back then, to come to him because you have some immediate need that you think he will fulfill and you're not quite so concerned about how you want to treat him? You want what you want right now. Don't see Jesus in that way. Don't look at him with eyes of the flesh as someone who can meet your felt need. Look at Jesus as who he is, the sovereign, holy one of Almighty God, the only Savior of sinners, the one before whom you are to bow, and the one whom you are to embrace, and the one to whom you are to place your trust, your faith, the one whom you are to follow all the days of your life. He is that type of Savior, not just somebody who has come to help you out of a bad situation at the moment. But he is the eternal King, the eternal Savior. And you must see him as that, and you must trust him as your Savior as well. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God, that he is the Savior of sinners, that while he does and still has the power to do great miracles, that those miracles attest to who He is, attest to the gospel message. And so, Father, my prayer is that those watching or those listening might fall on their faces before Christ, confess their sins, and trust in Him for wonderful salvation, salvation that could be found in no one else. And so, Father, please work in a powerful way and grant Your blessing to our understanding of this passage of Scripture today. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.